Don't be afraid of the book. I'm just simply raising my Bible a little bit. John chapter 20. The 20th chapter of John. This reading will be for the introduction of the subject this morning. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in their midst, and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach here thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach here thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered, and said unto him, My Lord, and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed, more blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed. May the Lord just bless to us the reading from his word. Father, we pray now by thy Holy Spirit, that thou wilt pervade over this gathering. And we pray thee, by thy Holy Spirit, to exalt the person of Christ and make him very real and very precious to each one present. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. We have been considering with you five of the great words that I mentioned in connection with the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we have not touched on the other four, but we have been thinking mainly up to the moment of the preparation for Christ in the Old Testament, the preparation for Christ in the Old Testament. Now let us look at the manifestation of Christ in the Gospels. God was manifest in the flesh. Brother Tom Gillingham. Christ was manifested in the Gospels in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. We see him presented to him, to us as God's Son. He was the King, he was the servant, he was the Son of Man, and he was and is the Son of God. Going back into the Old Testament again, we can see in Ezekiel's vision, the first chapter, and around the 10th verse, is as he looked at those strange creature, or a strange creature that came into his vision, he noticed that it had four faces. It had the face of a lion. This would bring to us the thought of the king. the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And this is what is presented to us in the Gospel by Matthew. This creature had also the face of an ox, and this would present to us Mark's presentation of the Lord as the servant. It also had the face of a man, and this would be Luke's presentation to us as Christ, the Son of Man. And it also had the face of an eagle, and this would be John presenting the Son of God to the human race. In Matthew, the king is worshipped. Kings in the olden days were worshipped. And isn't it remarkable to think that wise men came from the east saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have come, we have seen his star, and have come to worship him." I believe I mentioned earlier on in the week that no one is born a king. They are born a prince, and then ultimately become a king. Even our Prince Charles, whom I admire very much in Britain, he is a prince. He is being groomed to become king, but he is not a king yet. But the unique Son of God, when God gave him, he was a king in his own right, unique, beautiful. And those wise men came and worshipped him. They presented unto him gold. They did not know at the time, but we can see in the symbols that they actually were worshipping because, firstly, of his deity. Secondly, because of his glory. And that would be symbolized in the gold. They presented unto him frankincense, which would speak of the beauty and the fragrance of his life. No one ever lived a life like our blessed Lord. And in the myrrh, we can see the symbol of his suffering and his death. They told the whole story as they bowed the knee in worship. The wise men came and worshipped. And oh, beloved, may I remind you today that it is wise men who worship the Lord. Do you worship him? You say, "Oh, I break bread. I attend the remembrance feast." I'm not asking that. I'm asking you, do you worship the Lord? Do you worship God? And I could become sidetracked here, but let me just say this, that there are very few who worship today. I think it was Brother A.P. Gibbs who said that when a man or when someone prays, it is because there is a need. When someone thanks and praises God, it is because of the blessings that he has given. But when one worships God, he is occupied alone with God, the triune God. You see, many of us pray, and unfortunately some even pray at the remembrance feast, which is wrong. There are some who give thanks at the remembrance feast. There are some who give out a hymn to praise God, and all that is good. But the Father desireth such to worship him. And what gives our God and our Lord and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, great satisfaction and joy when a person is occupied with God alone? And So then, we see Matthew the king's worship, Mark the servant. The key word to the gospel is immediately. A servant is obedient. In Luke, the Son of Man, and Dr. Luke gives us the greatest insight into the birth of Christ, and he's proving that our Lord was human, perfectly human, and yet perfect God. And then in John, of course, there's no birth mentioned. Rather, going back into the dateless past, and John presents the Son of God to us as the Son of God. Now, John's Gospel is peculiar, or unique, in that it is built around two sets of miracles. One set of miracles is in the realm of works. There are seven of them. And John has chosen these seven miracles of our Lord, not chronologically. John is not one of the synoptic gospels. John is not trying to portray the life of the Lord. John's trying to prove something, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he chose seven miracles just to prove that in the realm of works. And he also proves that by seven miracles in the realm of words. And these are the great I Ams of John's Gospel. And John presents him, first of all, our Lord saying, I am the bread of life. And having said that, he immediately fed 5,000 souls. He says, I am the light of the world. And immediately he gave a man who was born blind his sight. He says, I am the door into the sheepfold, proclaiming himself to be the door into the kingdom. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd layeth down his life for the flock, and he died at Calvary. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he gave Lazarus his life back again, raised him from the dead. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And finally he said, I am the true vine. And there our Lord stood in his most excellent glory, head and shoulders above every human being, as he proclaimed himself to be the great I Am. Going back to Exodus, where God revealed himself to Moses, he says, who will I say sent me? And he was received. He received the answer, say that I am, that I am, has sent thee. And here from the Old Testament into the New, we have the revelation of the great I Am. You remember when the temple guards came to find him in the garden, and they came with their armaments, and the multitude came with their sticks and their staves, and he said unto them, who do you seek? And they said unto him, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And they fell backward to the ground. Great I Am. And you remember the remarkable statement that our Lord made when he said that before Abraham was, we would have said I was, but he said I am. The great eternal one, the changeless one, the dateless one, the endless one, the eternal one, I am. Now, one would like to stay with these truths, but time. then we come into the Acts now, and we have the propagation of our Lord through the gospel in the Acts by the disciples and others. The disciples were witnesses to the resurrection, and they preached this at all times. In fact, when I read the early chapters of the Acts, the emphasis was on the resurrection. Everyone knew the death. It was a historical fact. They believed that they had no option, that is the world, but it was the resurrection that was the crucial point and the dividing point. The resurrection of Christ. And beloved, I want to tell you something this morning that maybe you have not fully realized, that we must believe in the resurrection of Christ before we can be saved. Now this cuts across some of our preaching. We preach the cross, and that's scripturally correct. We preach the cross, and we leave Christ hanging in a gory mess on the cross, and that's the presentation we give of Christ to the world. It's an incomplete gospel. Paul says that the gospel is that Christ died according to the scripture, and was buried, and was raised again the third day according to the scriptures, and that's the full gospel. And may God help us in our presentation of Christ as the Savior to preach the full gospel. Now, I mentioned to you that you must believe in the resurrection before you can be saved. And the scripture that I will bring, one of the scriptures I will bring to your attention very quickly, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So make sure that when you preach the gospel, that you preach the whole gospel, and as the early disciples, let us go heavily upon the resurrection of Christ as well as his death. Now look at the early disciples. What an example they are to us. How did they preach? It says, concerning those who were in Jerusalem, that they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ in every house and in the temple in Jerusalem. They ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Beloved, there is a tremendous spiritual truth for us just in that one verse. But let me bring you further. Philip, the evangelist, he went to Samaria. And of course, this was a break from the Jewish tradition. He went to the Samaritans. The Jews despised the Samaritans. And in the city of Samaria, Philip preached unto them Jesus. That was the theme of his message. That was the focus of his attention. He cared not for any other person or any other thing, because he knew that only Jesus could bring redemption to the Samaritans. And he preached Jesus unto them. And in the midst of that good going revival, the Spirit of God took him down to the highway, the superhighway from Jerusalem, going out into the world, and told him to glue himself, that's the meaning of the word, to glue himself to that chariot. And he went up, and there was the Ethiopian eunuch, struggling, disappointed, disillusioned, going back the way he came, despite his efforts and the money that he had spent. And he's reading Isaiah 53 in Ireland. And Philip says to him, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I? I've no man to help me. Is the prophet speaking of himself or some other? And Philip preached unto him Jesus. The man was saved. The man was baptized. The man went back to Africa and preached the gospel. And may I remind you that at one time and point of history, that the strongest part of the Christian church was in Africa. All because Philip preached Jesus unto that man. And when Paul came to Corinth, that wicked city of Corinth, he said, I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, the whole focus of the message was upon Jesus Christ. And oh, beloved, there is a lesson for us today. Analyze what you hear from our own platforms, and we should know better. And sometimes there is very little mention of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. And so then, He is propagated, I think of in the Acts, to the world. I'm thinking now of the church at Antioch, the new church, the mainly Gentile church. What a revelation. And there are five things about this church, if I can remember them, that are so outstanding. And the first thing that brought success to this young church in Antioch was that they preached Jesus Christ. You see, we can't get away from it, brethren. And yet we are away from it, unfortunately. And we are being disobedient. And we are not giving Christ the place that God intended for Him to be preeminent in all our preaching. They preached Jesus Christ. And the result of preaching Jesus Christ, that the hand of the Lord was with them in convicting power. And the third thing was that many believed, and they formed that assembly. And then you'll notice that their Christianity showed itself in two ways. One, they were a giving church. When the famine came down in Judea, the prophet told them, Agabus told them about this, and instead of saying, we don't want anything to do with the Judeans down there, they don't want us nor our message, they are doubting our salvation. But instead they went to their own little store, and each man gave until it hurt, in order to send a gift to sustain their brethren in Judea. And the fifth thing about that church was that it was a missionary church. As they sat together in contemplation, and as they had fasted, the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul to the work which I have called them. There's the pattern. There's the pattern of the perfect assembly, of the mature assembly. But it all stems from the fact that they preached Jesus Christ. They taught Jesus Christ. They preached Jesus Christ to the unsaved, and they taught Jesus Christ to the believers. Oh, beloved, and from past experience I know that there's nothing that warms the heart of His people than the exposition of the person and work of our lovely Lord. Now, we must rush, and I'm really going to rush, because here we have the explanation of Christ in the epistles. Romans is the gospel of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. Galatians, we see the cross of Christ. Ephesians, we are in the heavenlies in Christ. Philippians, the joy in Christ. Colossians, Christ is the head of the church. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Christ our hope. Titus, Christ our Savior. Hebrews, Christ our High Priest. 1, 2, and 3 John, fellowship with Christ. Christ in all the Scriptures, That's where we started, remember? Christ in all the scriptures, and all the scriptures for all the people of God. And then we come to the revelation, and here we have the consummation of all the purposes of God, again, in Jesus Christ. We see him in the book as the Lamb, God's Lamb. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's Lamb. There is salvation through the Lamb. The new song of eternity will be, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Then there is the worship of the Lamb. Then there is the victory of the Lamb over all his enemies. And then there is the coming of the Lamb. And may I kind of wind up everything that I've been trying to say by reminding you that Paul in the Ephesians Epistle chapter 1 describes to us the greatest display of God's power as seen in the resurrection and the ascension of his Son, Jesus Christ. The greatest display of the love of God is in the cross. The greatest display of his power is in the resurrection and in the ascension of our Lord. It would seem from the reading of the latter verses of Ephesians chapter 1 that the hosts of hell were massed together to frustrate God's purposes by keeping Christ in the grave and to prevent his ascension. But, praise God, he triumphed over all his foes. He silenced every opposition. Christ was raised by God from the grave of mortality and placed upon the throne of eternal God. From the darkness of the tomb, he rose into insufferable and unbearable light. And from this small world, he was taken to the metropolis of the universe. He is exalted, beloved, above every principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named. God has put him on the apex of the universe. There is none over him. All are under his feet. He is God over all, blessed forever. But Paul continues now with an incredible truth. He reminds us that this blessed one with the nail-scarred hands, the marks of the thorns upon his brow, the one with the spear wound in his side, that he has given this one to be the head over his judge. Oh, the dignity, oh, the solemnity that should come into our hearts when we realize that this church to which we belong has its head in our Lord Jesus Christ. No man, no potentate, no pope has the right or the God-given authority to head up his church upon earth, because God has given to him the preeminent place and has announced frequently, especially in the Colossian epistle and in the Ephesian epistle, that our Lord Jesus is the head of the church. And may we ever remember this vital truth. It is violated even by men, and sometimes by a group of men. I'm talking now of a men like Diotrephes. I'm talking now of a group of men as being a group of carnal elders. They can seek to take the place of Christ in a local church. God does not approve of it. God has not sanctioned it. God has not permitted it in His Word. Christ is the head of the church. And at this time, the church, you and I, looks momentarily for the fulfillment of His precious promise. If I go, I will come again. He's coming. General MacArthur, whom I admired so much as a man and a soldier, stood on the stern of one of the last ships to leave the Philippine Islands. He took off his cap and laid it across his heart and said to those who were being left behind, I will return. And he did. And our Lord Jesus said, if I go, I will come again. And He's coming. He's coming. And He can come at any time. Momentarily. Nothing needs to be fulfilled. Can we hear Him say, behold, I come quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. How comforting it is for us at this time that when He comes, that He will bring the souls of them who have died in Jesus. He Himself will stop in midair, but those souls will keep on hurtling to the earth. And bodiless souls and soulless bodies will be reunited. Resurrected. Raised from the dead. Those who are present and alive will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. In a moment. In an atom of time. It will all happen. And then we will be brought together and for a short period united, the one with the other. And we will rise to meet Him. And we will go up and up and up beyond the height of any man-made missile. And we will go into the presence of our blessed Savior, who will be standing, so to speak, with arms outstretched to welcome us home. That face that was marred more than any man has evidently been restored. But the marks of the wounds, the nails in his hand and in his side and feet are permanent. And we will see the nail scar. We will see the thorn, the brow that was crowned with thorns. We will see the wound that was made in his side and in his feet. And like Thomas, we will fall before him and say, my Lord and my God. Can you hear Him say to us this morning, behold, I come quickly. And may our response be, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray together. we can almost hear thy footfall on the threshold of the door. And my heart, our hearts are longing to be with thee evermore. Blessed Lord, we would say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. If thou wert to come now, oh, the glory of the moment. Absent from the body, present with the Lord in all his glory. We love thee, Lord Jesus. And we would worship thee this morning. And O God, the God and Father of our blessed Lord, we worship thee with all of our hearts. And we would say, blessing and honor and glory be unto God, who sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb, the blessed Lamb,